If you want to embarrass me as a Christian, ask me about my prayer life. Of course, prayer is a wonderful privilege. It's an amazing help. It's a non-negotiable Christian responsibility. Jesus taught it and lived it and modeled it and required it. So I pray each day. But to be honest, I'm pretty unimpressed by my motivation, my inclination, and certainly my persistence. I love sermons on prayer by other people. I love those stories of people like George Muller praying every day for 40 years for the conversion of a friend. Those stories of unseen women praying day after day for gospel work and named ministers and revival. I love those stories where the church prays and two or three days later some whopping check arrives that deals with all the worries about the chairs. And I believe them all. And I leave talks like that full of resolve to get to grips with prayer and to try and do better. A lot of the time, if I'm honest, it's just not where I'm at. I read some research recently suggesting that average professing Christians, whatever they are, spend 3 to 5 minutes a day praying. And keen Christians spend 8 to 10 minutes a day praying. Well, I feel very average. And my prayers too often aren't for friends or gospel work across 24 years. They're about getting through the next 24 hours and the case I'm in or the talk I'm giving or whatever it is. I feel ashamed of my own prayerlessness, to be frank, a lot of the time. And I have a suspicion I'm not alone. And I have a suspicion that one of the great short-term tragedies of the contemporary church is how little inclination we have to pray. A God who is infinitely strong and good and wise and loving lavishes invitations on us to ask him for good things with the promise that he will give them. It's an unimaginably wonderful assurance. The greatest invitation in the world is extended to us. And yet, incomprehensibly, we regularly turn away to other things. At least I do. And that's why talks on prayer can be, to be honest, a bit daunting, a bit guilt-inducing, a bit failure-reinforcing. I need help and encouragement. I need a gentle nudge from Jesus to keep going, to go deeper, to hunger more. And that, for me, beats a guilt trip or an icy blast any day. And that's just what we find in this wonderful little passage in Luke chapter 11. It's profoundly encouraging if, like me, you are struggling in prayer as a Christian. Simple story with a light touch of humor and themes we can all get at once about friendship and fatherhood, which lead us into something very profound about prayer and about the nature of God. And I don't know about you, but I certainly feel I'm in the verse 1 category of needing help with all this. Lord, teach us to pray. Luke, the writer, is passionate in his books about two themes, prayer and the Holy Spirit. And we see him combine those themes here in a remarkable way. Luke has more references to the prayer life of Jesus than any other gospel, and it's no coincidence that he tells us, for example, in Luke 3, that when it was while Jesus was praying that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, or that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost came as the climax of a 10-day prayer vigil by the church. Or in Acts 4:31, that when the church had prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Prevailing prayer seems to be the pathway to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, if in verses 1 to 4 of the chapter, Jesus gives us the pattern of prayer, which we know so well, the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, the what of prayer, if you like, by verse 5 he turns to the how of prayer. And he gives us first, and there are 4 points in this talk. The first is a parable in verses 5 to 8. He tells a little story about friendship, which would have raised a chuckle and would have immediately resonated with his listeners. This could have happened to any of us. Verse 5, suppose you have a friend. Well, you know the story. You're at home, a traveler arrives late at night, unexpectedly. He drops in and there's no food in the house. Cultural hospitality demands that a guest be looked after with care, come what may. So there is an immediate problem. There's a risk of hospitality failure. I love that quip of the late Archbishop Donald Coggan, who said that hospitality is the art of making people feel at home when you wish they were at home. This man has a hospitality problem. And there's no freezer, and there's no Turkish corner shop, which I have at home, and there's nothing he can do, so he has to go down the road at midnight to his friend down the street who he knows will help. You'd do it for him, wouldn't you? Now, verse 7, suppose the one on the inside of that house to which he goes says, "Don't bother me. It's dark, the place is bolted up, the animals are settled for the night in this single-room accommodation, the children are in bed, I've had a long day, the door is shut and the lamps are out. I've shut up for the night." Well, the other friend explains his position and his predicament, and he goes on a bit about it. He says, "Look, I've got a real problem. 3 loaves is all I need, and they're urgently required. There it is. I don't even ring anybody in London after 10 o'clock, and I know that if I had been faced at midnight with that response, a dusty, grumpy response like that, I would have mouthed an apology and skulked away, deflected, defeated, and embarrassed." But this man keeps on knocking and asking, "Look, I really do need this food. I am really in a fix. I'm in a corner. I really need your help." He bangs on, literally and metaphorically, because they're friends after all. And what are friends for if it isn't in a crisis? And then finally, the man in bed realizes that his friend means business and that the quickest way to get back to sleep will be to get up, give him his 3 loaves, and be done. And then Jesus gives us the initial application, verse 8. Do you see that? "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." What has counted here is the man's shameless audacity. And that's the phrase that this version of the New International Version uses. Previous versions have used boldness, they've used persistence, and of course the Revised Standard Version and the Authorized Version uses that great old word, importunity. We don't use that much these days. And it's the only place in the New Testament this word is used. And here is Jesus' first lesson about prayer. We pray shamelessly and persistently. Now, yes, of course, if we conceive of God as a sleepy, grumpy, reluctant neighbor who has to be badgered, that's not much help or encouragement to pray. That feels rather counterintuitive, doesn't it? But that's not the point of the story. The rest of the chapter blows that away. No, the point here is that you are coming to a friend. And the hard and uncomfortable lesson here about prayer is that persistence in prayer, not giving up, keeping on asking, will prevail with God where giving up won't. And that's an uncomfortable lesson. How often, honestly, do we have the sort of grumpy friend view of God? "He's asleep. He's not hearing me. He's not responding to me. He's not really answering me." God doesn't sleep. Our requests never disturb him. There is no need that cannot be met by him. And yet there are, as we know, times to wait, times when it's not clear, times when we feel out of touch, and times when we feel the door is firmly shut against us. Now, how are we to handle those times? Well, Jesus says, pray shamelessly. Don't hold back. There's a battle on. Ask for what you need. Necessity drives bold praying. Hang in there. No time to come is wrong. There's no standing on ceremony. This is a friend you know will help. No need is too trivial. 3 loaves will do it. And there aren't special words, and there's no special protocol. It may be a long or a short conversation. There's no formality to it, just a sense that you need something you can't deliver yourself. And you simply refuse to accept that this trip down the street to your friend could ever be a fruitless errand. Or that there'll not be some real help somehow in your crisis. So you hang in. You're a bit cheeky. You're a bit pushy because you're coming to a friend. And this hangs in the air over the whole passage. If even your sleepy, grumpy friend comes good, how much more will your Heavenly Father come good when you're knocking at his door at 3 o'clock in the morning? So here's the first lesson for us about the how of prayer. Pray shamelessly. Don't be afraid to bang on. Speak it as it is. Lord, I know you're busy running the universe, but at the moment this is bothering me. Can we talk? I need your help, and I need it badly. That's the parable. Point 2, a promise, verses 9 and 10. Do you see that? Because Jesus not only teaches by a parable, he spells it out in a promise. It couldn't be clearer than verses 9 and 10. Ask what you ask for, you will be given. No, not always in the way or at the time you think. Some of the prosperity gospel people love these verses. You know, if you ask enough and if you ask with enough faith, you'll get that Mercedes and you'll maybe get that swimming pool too. But the problem with that is that it almost certainly has nothing to do with the what of prayer that we see in verses 1 to 4. That God's name be honored, that his kingdom be advanced. That's the problem. No, the theme here is really still the theme of persistence in prayer, not giving up. Here is a lavish array of promises which say to us, be encouraged to keep praying. Ask and you'll be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. God's not playing with you. This is reality. He gives good things when you pray. That's wonderfully encouraging. And 3 things here stress the importance of prevailing, of not giving up. First, 1 is the tense of the verbs in Greek, present continuous. Action, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. 2 is the fact that Jesus commands this continuous action 3 times, and he repeats these words, which, by the way, in English, you've probably seen this, make up a lovely acronym, ASK, ask, seek, knock. The 3rd thing that stresses prevailing is the way the words build in intensity, in pressing on God. Do you see that? Seeking is stronger than asking. Knocking is stronger than seeking. Asking says, where is the house? Seeking locates it and gets you to the doorstep. Knocking gets the door open and gets you into the action. See, there's a pounding on the door element in prayer about which we need feel no self-consciousness at all. And we need to recover that pounding on the door element, don't we? So here are wonderful promises made to us if we pray and if we keep praying. But somebody says, look, if God knows our needs before we pray, why do we pray? Well, the Bible's answer, simply put, seems to be that this is the way God works. He has somehow woven our prayers into the very fabric of the way he runs the universe. And prayer also deepens and builds relationship like nothing else. We're friends, and friends talk. And you can't build relationship without talk. And God is passionate about relationship with every one of us if we're his children. Andrew Murray puts it well in that lovely old devotional book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Intercession, he says, is part of faith's training school. There, our friendship with God is tested. And here's the second lesson about prayer. Pray hopefully. God really does answer. Our needs give him an opportunity to build love and relationship and friendship with us. A parable, a promise of answers to persistent prayer, and the parable makes sense because there's a promise, and the promise makes sense because there's a principle, and this is the third point here in verses 11 and 12. Do you see this? Verses 11 and 12, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Here's the principle. It's very easy. Fathers do good for their children. At least good fathers do. Whenever we come to God, we're coming to our Father. Now, that was no throwaway line or label for Jesus. Far from it. It's one of the greatest of all truths for the Christian. God is our Father. And the implications here, quite simply, is that he will never, never give us what is bad for us. Never. Do you believe that? He's our Father. That's where Jesus begins this prayer back in verse 2. When you pray, say, Father. And you know, he knows, I suspect, that our biggest single problem in prayer is feeling precarious or insecure as we pray. You see, you can't and you won't sustain a life of prayer if you feel God isn't on your side, or that he's somehow angry with you, or that he's stonewalling you, or that he's somehow neutral towards you. What sustains prayer before everything else is the passionate confidence that God is our Father and that he's concerned and that his character is just what Jesus says it is. He's more inclined to give us what we need than the very best human father is. And again, Jesus picks an amusing little couplet to make the point. What human father whose child asked him for a fish would hand him a snake? Or whose child asked for an egg would give him something that was, in fact, a little bit like an egg, a curled-up scorpion, but which had a ghastly sting in the tail? The suggestions are meant to be ludicrous. Get real. Now, you know, friendship is great. We're now into fatherhood, and this is better again, isn't it? Friends respond to boldness and importunity and pushing and being a bit cheeky and, you know, being hanging in there. Fathers, well, they, if they're good fathers, they just do it, don't they? I'm not thinking of a Victorian father who's, you know, some distant, remote figure. I'm not thinking even of a 1950s father who, you know, would go mad if you were out till midnight and if you came home and had dinted the car, as I did on one occasion, went absolutely nuts. No, don't think like that. Think North London father, new man, the sort of man who takes paternity leave, who changes nappies, who gets up in the night, who pushes buggies, who irons the baby grows, who works tirelessly for their children, thinking that their child is the most beautiful, intelligent, and precious being in existence. A little bit like my son Rob and my two grandchildren. And Rob, as I've watched him being a father 20 times better than I recall I ever was. Very moving to see. Now tell me that that sort of father doesn't have his child's best interests at heart. I've seen some pretty horrific fathers over the years in my court work. And Jesus recognizes that. He knows that human fatherhood can be very, very difficult indeed. Verse 13. But the point is that even fallen, sinful fathers usually have enough common grace to give good things to their children. But think here of the very best father you can think of. God's always better than that. Think of the most caring father imaginable. God's better than that. And the principle is, if even your fallen and inadequate earthly father can give you good things, or even if he can't, how much more will your heavenly father give good things? Always good things, only good things to those who ask. Now, Jesus isn't saying here, you know, if you pray to be well, you immediately will. If you pray for a first, you'll get it. If you pray to be married, it'll happen. If you pray to find work, it'll just drop into your lap. If you pray for money or peace in your country or whatever it is, that all that will just instantly happen. But he is saying, surely, that if you pray for something good, do not ever fear that you will be given something bad. And don't worry if you may not be praying exactly for the right thing. God will only give you what is good. That's the wonderful assurance of this passage, surely. Best father and mother who ever lived are but vague shadows and reflections of the reality of the goodness of our Heavenly Father. And here's the trick. God always answers your prayers, not as you pray them, but according to the goodness of his father heart. And, you know, isn't that a great security in prayer? That makes me want to pray more and to be a little more, well, ambitious in my prayers and a little more honest in my prayers and a little more confident that whatever the answer, it'll be good. It'll be good. Calvin puts it well, God does not answer our prayers as we pray them, but as we would pray them if we were wiser. There's a nice little story about the boyhood of Dr. Jim Packer. What we owed Professor J.I. Packer, a wonderful Anglican leader and writer, now an elderly man in Canada. He was a tall, sort of gangly, bookish boy when he was growing up in Gloucestershire. And he longed for a bike at Christmas, and he really wanted a bike, and he dropped hints with his parents, he talked to his parents, he'd gone on about getting a bike from his parents at Christmas, and he came down into the living room on Christmas morning, and there was no bike. His parents gave him a typewriter. And they judged that that typewriter would be a better present for their bookish, gangly son. And it wasn't what he wanted, but you know, for somebody like Jim Packer, it was the perfect gift. For a man who over the years was to bash out books and papers and learning on that typewriter, which we will be celebrating in eternity. God our Father gets it right. And that gives us a wonderful security and a wonderful liberation in our prayers. Don't ever think he's holding back on you, or giving up on you, or playing unkind games with you. He's God. We're not. He's your wonderful, amazing Father. He would not do that. Well, that's the simple principle in these verses. Effective fathers only do good for their children. Well, a parable, a promise, a principle, and finally, what I've called a premise, verse 13. Look at verse 13. It's a surprise. It takes us by surprise. We're not quite ready for it. See verse 13? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give? Well, the Matthew passage says good things. But here, Luke, who is preoccupied by the Holy Spirit, says, your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Luke is more specific here. What's the Holy Spirit doing here? How does he fit in? Yes, of course, as we pray, we're asking for his presence and his fullness in our lives. We're praying that often, aren't we? But I think Luke wants to take us a bit beyond that, to see the whole prayer life as a sort of engagement process with God's generosity. Let me try to explain what I mean. You see, you ask for comfort in your prayers. God gave you the Comforter. You ask for help in your prayers. God has given you the Helper. You ask for power in your prayers. God has given you the Spirit of power. You ask for wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom is already at work in your Christian life. You ask for guidance. God, the Holy Spirit, is in the guidance business. You ask for love, joy, peace, faithfulness, self-control, whatever it is. Hasn't he given you the Spirit whose fruit was released in your life? Do you see this generosity, this fatherly generosity? You ask for the gift, he gives you the giver. You ask for the product, he gives you the source. You ask for the money, as it were, he gives you the bank. And God not only gives you through persistent prayer good gifts, he plants in you permanently the source of every good gift. It's never just a matter of good things. It's about the gift of the good one, the third member of the Trinity, God himself, with you, for you, in you, moment by moment. Now tell me that's not a stimulus to pray. Tell me it's not a stimulus to pray. You know, God's the very opposite of the grumpy, bleary-eyed neighbor who says initially, go away. He's already given us more, done more for us, involved himself in our lives more than we can imagine. And do we honestly think now that he's somehow not going to hear us or delight in our flustered nighttime approaches or love us or do the right thing by us, whether we get that or not? As the answer to many, if not all, of my prayers, God is giving me himself as an answer to my problems. And that's a wonderful and profound truth. So this is a wonderful passage about prayer, where we're at the end. It's a passage about prayer and the Holy Spirit. It calls us to pray, and it calls us to pray shamelessly and persistently and hopefully and confidently to a Father who will not only promote our good, but as he does so, will give us the greatest gift of all, the gift of himself, by his Spirit, forever. So why does Jesus teach all this? Because he knows that my praying is pretty pathetic, and yours maybe is too. And we stop, and we start, and we stop, and we start again. And we stop because we think it isn't working, or it's not necessary, or we're not getting what we prayed for, or it's not quite turning out as we expected. And Jesus is saying, don't stop. And if you've stopped, start again. Because by my Spirit, I'm in your life, and you are my precious child. That's what it comes to, ultimately. We're in our relationship. We've got to talk. And in one sense at least, the presence of the Holy Spirit, of God himself, is the answer. At least the most profound answer to almost every prayer I could begin to utter. Let's be quiet for a moment as we stop. Lord, teach us to pray, to want to pray, to long to pray with passion and persistence, with boldness and belief, to bang on your door, because You are our Heavenly Father, and your Sovereign Spirit lives in us and longs to transform us. Be our wonderful Father and friend, and change our praying in the light of those wonderful relationships. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.